As you can see from the display there, that we're going to look at grace and thanksgiving. And there's a way that I want to proceed to do that. And we'll start with Psalms chapter 8 and read to you a psalm written by David that is unusual for kings to say. And then I'll make my point as we'll go through the verses and appreciate God's grace to the point of thanksgiving. Psalms 8 verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, and that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the works of thy finger, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou didst visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for your love, for your grace, for revealing yourself to us, for even creating us and giving us the eternal hope of eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we think about your grace today that we might be even more thankful in our hearts. And we give thanks for this opportunity to come and present these truths in Christ's name. Amen. David was a great king. And when I say it's odd for a king to speak like this, he understood some things about humility. He's called a man after God's own heart. And the reason that I pull this passage out of from the scriptures here is in verse 3 and 4, and he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou didst visit him? And then he talks about the honor that's been given to man above all of creation, as God has given man dominion over this earth. But David, who is a great king, he has great power, especially over the earth, as he took the nation of Israel and brought it into a great kingdom, but he never lost his place before God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man has a problem, and a lot of times we talk about the problem being sin, but the real problem that caused everything, the problem with man, is his pride. And I want to expose that problem from, well, we could have gone back to the very beginning in Genesis. We'll refer to it in just a minute. But when he asked that question, what is man? Well, the passage says he was made a little lower than the angels. So we realize man's not the top of the totem pole here. He's made a little lower than the angels, yet given dominion over the earth. Another Psalms, in Psalms 144, verses 3 and 4, David asked that same question, what is man? And the answer that was given there is, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passes away. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this question in our study of in our Sunday school classes. We're in the book of Daniel. When we got to Daniel chapter 4, we realized that Nebuchadnezzar, God had given him a vision. Daniel had interpreted the vision and warned Nebuchadnezzar that if you get lifted up in pride, God's going to drive you crazy, drive you mad, drive you into the field. You're going to be like an animal for 7 years. And so he listened to Daniel, and it wasn't long that he got up, started looking at the kingdom and thought how great he was, and boom, it happened, where God drove him insane and drove him into the wilderness. And for 7 years he was there, until he realized his position before God. And when he came back to, after those 7 years, when he came back to his senses, Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? That statement where he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He realized who he was up against when he thought he was great and realized, no, he's made lower than the angels. He was given a position that went to his head. And that's always been the problem with man. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says that God created all things by Jesus Christ, and all things were created by him and for him. And yet man in his arrogance doesn't acknowledge that fact. He doesn't acknowledge God created him in the first place, and he certainly doesn't acknowledge the fact that he was created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. Man, in his imagination and his arrogance, has brought the problem upon him. Come over to Romans chapter 1. And if you've been in our Wednesday studies, you'd be familiar with these passages. We're going to look at some things that are said in chapter 1 and chapter 3 where we're studying on Wednesday nights. But this lays out man's problem, the problem that I want you to understand. In Romans chapter 1, after it says in verse 20 that the invisible things of the creation of the world are clearly seen, man knows that there's a God. So in verse 21 it says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beast, and creeping things. Man, in his arrogance and his unthankfulness and in his imagination, starts to develop his own worship of God. And the first thing he does, he changes the glory of God, of the uncorruptible God, into an image like unto corruptible man, thinking man is really something. I often think about that passage of Scripture, and you realize when you're back in the Old Testament, when you come to Genesis chapter 11, that the reason that God separated out Abraham in chapter 12 and was going to make out of him a great nation is to make known through the nation of Israel to the Gentiles who the true God is, the true and living God. Because by Genesis chapter 11, the Gentiles had turned to idolatry. They had practiced this. When it says they knew God and they glorified him not as God, that's an historical statement that takes you back to Genesis chapter 11 and the fall of the Gentiles and what the Gentiles did in their arrogance and in their imagination, that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. He creates idols. I often think about God in heaven looking down upon man and realize that man, who God created, all of a sudden thinks he can create God. And then when you read the different Psalms and the different prophets, they talk about how the images that man has created, he has to carry them around because they can't walk. He has to speak for them because they can't speak. And yet they bow down and worship to those images as if they're God. And I could just see God in heaven looking down and thinking, what is in the mind of man? And it's nothing but pride, arrogance. He's going to create God, and he's going to create God the way he wants God to be. And so he speaks for God and worships an image like he's God. You talk about Nebuchadnezzar and what he did in his pride. Well, I'm going to bring that up in just a moment, but I'll save it. But the point is that man has come to the point where he looks at the images that he created, and then man's intelligence in the day that we're living in has put down the idea of bowing down to idols. He's come to the conclusion, hey, man is God. He's bought into the lie that Satan first put Adam and Eve under, Eve particularly, when he told her that you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And man wanted to be God. And in his imagination today, man thinks he is God. Man thinks that he is the top of all of creation. He thinks he's the top of the evolutionary chain. He thinks there's no one above him, and in his arrogance, he actually is bought into that lie that he is God. And it's really what you're reading about here is that's the problem with man, and look what it results in. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. So man first in his own mind, he's given over to his reprobate mind. He's given over to vile affections and homosexuality develops. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Man, what a list. You wonder, what is the problem with man today? Well, it started out with the imagination of man thinking he's God. And as a result of that, God gave him over to the way he thinks, to the lies that he invented, to his own emotional corruption, to his own mental corruption, until man is in that state today. Man, in his high-mindedness, has brought all this about. You know, we're warned about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me just read the verse to you. It says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now I would think that we're in those last days. He explains what the perilous times are. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You know, on that list, it starts out that they're lovers of their own selves, and as a result of that, they're covetous, they're boasters, they're proud. Pride is right at the core of the problem of man. And in his pride, it brings about all the things that we see, all the destruction that we're reading about there in Romans, and how he thinks. We wonder, in our day, we see crime, a crime wave just spreading. And we wonder what it's all about. Well, it's the result of the same thing that happened years ago. Romans chapter 1 talked about how things began. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about where it's going, and it sounds like the same list, because man is going reverting back to those thoughts, and as a result of that, he's given over to himself and all the pride that swells up in him. First, as individual, the problems is that high-mindedness, man thinking in his pride, and what you have is man who can't control himself. Man today looks at someone and he says, you have what I want. And so he's going to kill you, rob you, whatever he wants to get it, because he deserves it and you don't. Man, in his arrogance, he can't be offended. You can't say something against him. You offended me. You don't deserve to live. I think about what's going on in modern times here is the expressway shootings that are taking place. What happened? You cut me off. You pulled in my lane. You deserve to die. So they pull up next to you and start shooting you. That's the condition. That's the mindset of man. And you talk about pride. That's the ultimate pride that's there because of them rejecting God and thinking they're something when they're really nothing. When, you know, that's the individual we could elaborate on that, but kings, politicians, have always had that problem in their pride. You know, when David, we talked about him being different than most kings, because when David came up through the ranks, he was part of Saul's army. King Saul was the king, And David was the general that went out and made Israel safe and started to grow that nation into a kingdom. And when he would come back from warfare, the women said, Saul has killed his thousands or slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And Saul, in his pride, began to try to kill David for the rest of his life because of the pride that David was getting the recognition of the victories of the battle. And in his pride, he's going to kill the general that's bringing him all the victory because pride overtook him. And he spent the rest of his life trying to kill David and never succeeded because the Lord had plans for David. But we talked about Nebuchadnezzar. I wanted to go back to that. Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, when we started out studying that book, he became the first Gentile power that's going to rule over the nation of Israel until Jesus Christ comes back and rules over the nation of Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar, to reveal that to Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him a vision in chapter 2 that Daniel interpreted, that there would be these four Gentile powers. Five would be the Antichrist and the Gentile powers that would rule until Jesus Christ comes and destroys the Gentile powers and sets up his kingdom on this earth that's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And that Nebuchadnezzar, he was the first of that powers. He was the head of gold in that vision. And interesting, the next chapter, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds an image and orders the world to bow down to the image. It says in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Well, he was that head of gold in chapter 2, whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set up a plain in a plain of Durham. In the province of Babylon. Later on it says, Then a herald cried aloud, To you is commanded, O people, nations, languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worship shall be the same hour cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. God shows him, you're the first Gentile powers. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to destroy the Gentile powers. Israel's kingdom will be established forever. But Nebuchadnezzar lets it go to his head. The next chapter, he builds an image, a giant image. And it's an image of gold. Who do you think that image is a picture of? You know, it never does say he made an image of himself, but it represents him because it was that image of gold, and certainly it would represent him, but it wasn't good enough just to be the Gentile power on the earth. He had to be worshipped as God. So when you hear the sound of all that music, everyone, all the nations, because he ruled the nations of the earth, all the languages of the people of the earth, everybody was to bow down and worship him as God. And or be thrown in a fiery furnace. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to do it, and got thrown in that fiery furnace. Isn't it interesting? He's God, thinks he's God, and he's going to throw man in a fire and burn them. He don't know who he's messing with, does he? But that's the pride that went to his head. It's the exact same pride that's going to go into the man of sin that's coming, the Antichrist, the last Gentile power that you read about in Revelation chapter 13. That man of sin is going to become the son of perdition. And when he becomes the son of perdition, he is going to order, and he's going to be indwelt by Satan, it's part of the lie of Satan, he's going to order the world to bow down and worship him or lose your head. And so what Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile power, he's just a picture of the last Gentile power and the last stand against God when Jesus Christ is going to come down and put down all that political authority of mankind, and man's going to realize he's not God. Come with me to Matthew chapter 22. There's another illustration of this. In Matthew 22, in verse 17, as they're trying to trick the Lord and try to put him up against the Roman Empire, against Caesar, it says in verse 17, tell us, the Pharisees are asking him to do this, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is the is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. They were created by God. They're created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. They're talking to Jesus Christ, and they're trying to trap him that they can get him in trouble with the Roman government. The Lord asked them, show me the tribute money. Remember two questions. Whose image and what's the superscription? They answer Caesar. That's only the image. That coin had a picture of Caesar on it. The superscription, they say, said Caesar divine. Caesar wanted to be worshipped as God. It's always been the political system of things. The politics get into in their pride thinking that they're God. Now, religion is no different. In religion, you're in chapter 22. Look at chapter 23. And we could go through all the things that the Pharisees and the scribes that sit in Moses' seat, the Lord's warning against them. But if we just pick up in verse 5, it says, But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their placaries, which are Bible verses that they would wear. You know, for us, that would be like carrying a giant Bible around. You know, not because you're blind and need the large print, it's just because you want to show off. Remember, they're doing this to be seen of men. They make broad the placaries and enlarge the border of their garments. The priest had to have a blue border on the bottom of their priesthood. These guys aren't priests, they're Pharisees, but they're wearing a robe with big borders on it to make themselves look holy. And it says, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and chief seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And ye all are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, a religious man. Don't call him father. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. That's God the Father. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He's the Lord. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. But you realize the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, religious men who wanted to be seen of men. So they wear special gowns and carry special Bibles and act special ways and want the preeminence among other men. Religion has always been filled with pride that way. You take any orthodoxy, whether it be Jewish Orthodox, whether it be Greek Orthodox, you'd be Catholic Orthodox, that all those people in all those Orthodox churches have giant cathedrals and wear these long gowns and funny hats and walk around to be seen of men and do all kinds of ceremonial things. None of it found in the Bible. Even some of them require them you to call them father when the Bible says don't call any man father, a religious man father, or rabbi. And they take those terms and use them. And so you see the religion is just into that. But not even the fancy religion. How about denominationalism? In the sense that in denominationalism, we are warned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to not make a bishop a young man, a bishop, not a novice, lest he be fall in the condemnation of the devil, lest he be lifted up in pride and fall in the condemnation of the devil. That you got to make sure you don't take someone and give them a position too early in life. And so there's a warning there. But, you know, when you think about denominationalism, why is it that everyone isn't worshiping the Bible the way the Bible says to worship, or study the Bible, I should say, the way the Bible says to study it? How come they're not rightly dividing the word of truth? How come they don't know Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles? How come they don't know this is the dispensation of grace? It's because in denominationalism, they have their religion, they have their orthodoxy, they have what they've been taught, and don't confuse them with the facts or with the Bible. If they were cared at all what the Bible said, what's the problem? It's that pride that is in the religious system. So God has a solution to the problem. Go back to Romans, this time to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul has spent the last two chapters showing the Gentiles have what their idolatry, how the Jews, that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. They didn't follow the truth of God. So when you come to chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we better than they? We Jews, are we better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are gone. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then he's going to quote all the things that how corrupt they are. So as he points out, they're all under sin. There's none profitable. Get to verse 19. It says, "Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God takes man and puts him in his place so that he can bring the solution to mankind about. And the solution to man's problem is the grace of God. The grace of God not only solves the problem of man's sin and salvation, but the very attitude of man. The grace of God solves all of man's problems. And so what Paul begins at this point to do is to point to the solution, the grace of God. It starts out in verse 21 when it says, "But now." And now, and when he talks about now, he starts talking about the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. Man thought he was something, but he already proved they're all under sin. There's none righteous. But now the righteousness of God. And what he's talking about is that righteousness of God is available to mankind. Verse 22, it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." And notice this phrase, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That Paul points out, there's no difference between a Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's the grace of God that all men need, and that's going to be the solution. And we'll talk about that solution in just a little bit. But the first thing is J.C. O'Hare, I believe it's him that maybe first said it, but he points out when you read verse 9 and you read the end of verse 22 and 23, "There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," that he points out that in time past, God made a difference between a Jew and Gentile to show there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He made a difference to show there's no difference, and that the answer is not in any of them. The answer is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are together, Jew and Gentile, become unprofitable. But now, that verse 21, the righteousness of God is available. It's available by the grace of God. Look at verse 24. "Being justified freely by his grace." When you start the "but now" at verse 21, you're going to learn about God's grace and what God's grace has made possible for mankind. Not only the salvation for sin, but as we get end the chapter, you'll see that it solves more than just the sin problem man has. It solves the arrogant problem that man has. God's righteousness This is now available to mankind. It comes to us by the grace of God. Grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, because of the condition that we're in, the world guilty before God, but now the righteousness of God is made manifest, made available to mankind. It's made available, verse 22, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," by his faithfulness, not our faithfulness. Jesus Christ is the one who lived the perfect life. Jesus Christ is the one who God looked down and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus Christ hung on a cross as a sinner, and he was faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, the Bible said. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he goes to the cross and he dies for us, so that God's righteousness is by the faith of Jesus Christ, but it's unto all and upon all them that believe, because there's no difference. So God's grace is now available to all mankind. It came by the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it came by what 24 says, being justified freely by his grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross became our redemption, our payment for sin. He paid the price of our debt of sin, and he satisfied the justice of God in that he died for all of mankind and paid for all of mankind's sin, so that God could give us freely, being justified freely by God's grace, free gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ made it possible for us to have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that gift is given to us, at the end of verse 22, to those that believe. In verse 27, it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? The law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, declared righteous by a holy God, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe. So those that have believed, his righteousness is upon them. God justifies them, declares them righteous. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God made salvation on the basis of faith, because faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. You're trusting what someone else did for you. You're acknowledging you don't deserve it, but by God's grace, what Jesus Christ accomplished can be applied to you on the basis of faith. And you receive the gift of God by believing what Jesus Christ accomplished for you on that cross. So that's the remedy for all of man's pride. And that statement in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's interesting how Paul brings that up. Where's your pride? Where's your brag? Where's your boasting then? It is excluded. God stopped man's boast by showing man his how bad he is and how undeserving he is of being saved. He's excluded boasting by what law? The law of works? Oh, if you worked, you'd boast, wouldn't you? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So, the boasting is excluded. You know any other verses that say those things? Perhaps you could quote, I'm not asking you to do it, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God made sure that he stopped man's boasting by showing man how depraved he is, how lost he is, and then brought salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and offered it to mankind by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, lest any man should boast. So he wiped away all the religious boasting. Any boasting that anyone could ever boast about themselves is excluded by the gospel that Jesus Christ, that came through Jesus Christ. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul again goes over the fact that God has made salvation on the basis of faith. Like in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, for after that, in the wisdom of God, after man's pride, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God says, you men in your pride, I'm only going to save the one who will believe. The one who will believe that he can't do nothing to save himself, that his righteousness is no good, that his religion is no good, it's the work of Jesus Christ is the only thing I'm pleased with, and I'll save those that believe. God did that in his wisdom. So in verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God only called those who will believe the gospel. He presents the gospel, and he'll only save and use those who have trusted the gospel, so that when you come down to verse 29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why did God make it this way? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Took away man's glory, took away man's pride, gave man everything through Jesus Christ. So if you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. So God excluded boasting by these means. There's something I want you to see. I don't know, especially in the back, if you're going to be able to see this or not. It's a chart. And if you don't mind, I'm going to say some things about that chart. I took and searched the Bible. I had to put the last two together, but the word thank, the word thanks, thankful, and thanksgiving, and then there is the plural of that, thanksgivings. But it's interesting when you start looking at the times that it's used in the Bible. Take the word thank. It's used 11 times in Paul's epistles. It's only found 27 times in the whole Bible. Almost half the time you read the word thank, you find it in Paul's epistles. I wonder why that is. But anyhow, I have the other listing there. It's 8 times in Genesis to Malachi. And by the way, many of those times, Israel had to offer a thank offering. You find that in the Chronicles. And that it's a thank offering, so the word thank shows up. But even Matthew, and that says John, but actually it's Matthew through Acts. It's only found 8 times. And it's not even found in Hebrews through Revelation. But it's found in Paul's epistles, the apostle of the grace of God, because grace produces thanksgiving. So you take thanks, which is more like the offering of thanks. It's found 73 times in the Bible. But notice this, it's found 23 times in Paul's epistles. It's also found 23 times in the book of Psalms. Well, the book of Psalms is David's and others, but it's the writing of Israel's worship of God. So certainly you're going to find it there. But at the same time, Psalms has 150 psalms to it. We call them chapters. If you take all of Paul's epistles, there's only 87 chapters in Paul. You add up all of Paul's epistles. And yet Paul talks about thanks as many times as found in the book of Psalms. And if you take the book of Psalms out, and exclude that because that's Israel's worship, the rest of the Bible, Paul, more than half the time you're going to find it in Paul's epistles. You only find it 12 times in Genesis to Job and in Proverbs to Malachi 1 time, Matthew through Acts 11 times, Hebrews to Revelation 3 times. Paul talks about thanks. Then you got thankful, and that's something we all ought to be. Interestingly, that's only found 3 times in the Bible. Twice in Paul's epistles, one time in the book of Psalms, Psalms 104, verse 4. But twice in Paul's epistles, you find thankful. Then thanksgiving, found 30 times, thanksgiving and thanksgivings, 30 times together, it's found in the Bible. 8 times in Paul's epistles, look down in the Psalms. 8 times in the book of Psalms. It matches again. But if you take Psalms out, you have more than half, or just about half, in Paul's epistles, just a little less than half. But even with Psalms in there, about a fourth of the time in the Bible, it's found in Paul's epistles. And so 9 times in Genesis to Job, and 4 times Proverbs to Malachi. It's not found in Matthew through Acts, and then Hebrews to Revelation, 1 time. Why is that? Well, because Paul is the apostle of the dispensation of God's grace. He received the revelation of God's grace. Some of the verses concerning that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll quote you some after this, but I have you close to where I want you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God." That's what that verse is saying. Grace causes thanksgivings to God. When you understand your undeservingness and the gift and all that God has done for us, then it causes a person to be thankful. And grace produces that thanksgiving. It says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You don't just ask God all the time. In your prayers you include thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving." As you received him, causes you to abound in thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." And then the passage that you should be thinking about this time of year in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 3 and 4, when it talks about the deceivers, the doctrines of devils in the last days, they're going to be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. I hope on Thursday you wouldn't dare take a bite of food before you bow and give thanks to God. But not just Thursday. I think Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that it ought to be a habit in your life, not just to gobble food down, but to stop and give thanks, because every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. That's a general theme throughout the Bible, that before they ate, they gave thanks to God. That's a habit that you need to get into, and a habit you don't need to let ever slip away from you. But I'm afraid people let it slip away, and you're just hoping that Thanksgiving Day, it's not going to slip away from them. There's another passage I want you to see. Come over to 2 Corinthians. Well, you're in 2 Corinthians. Look over to chapter 9. And I need to tell you the context of this so that you appreciate what's about to be said, because it could just be confusing if I just read it. The Apostle Paul went on 3 apostolic journeys in the book of Acts. The first two, he established Gentile churches throughout the known world. And even some got established like in Rome, where he never even made it, but the saints went there and established grace, at least 3 grace churches in Rome by the time you read the book of Romans. So Paul spent the first 2 apostolic journeys going around and establishing Gentile churches. Then the third apostolic mission that the Apostle Paul went, he went to those Gentile churches and took up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Because before the dispensation of grace, as Israel's kingdom was supposed to come and was at hand, they were selling their possessions because the Antichrist was going to come and take control of the finances of the world. And they sold their possessions, laid them down at the apostles' feet. But God in his grace postponed the wrath to come and opened up the age of grace. And with that, the Apostle Paul establishes Gentile churches, but goes around to those Gentile churches and takes a collection for the poor saints, the believing remnant, in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. When he did that, look how he explains what he's accomplishing in that verse, in that endeavor. He says, I think I need to start further back than I was originally going to start. Verse 11, it says, "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service," talking about that collection, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. Now, if you sold your possessions and got reimbursed by the Gentile churches, you think there'd be a lot of thanksgivings to God for his work among the Gentiles? Grace produces thanksgiving. While by the experiment of this ministration, they, the Jews, glorify God for your Gentile professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayers, the Jewish people, the Jewish saints, praying for the Gentiles, and by their prayers for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. You know what gift Paul's talking about in that last verse? He's talking about the whole dispensation of grace. Not just the gift of salvation, but the whole dispensation of grace, which now the believing Jews are just so glad about the Gentile salvation, and the gift from the Gentiles given to them brings thanksgiving to God for what he's doing. When you read that verse, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Words can't express what the grace of God has brought to all of mankind. The only word that can express it is thank you, Lord. What did we learn? Grace excludes boasting. And we don't have time to do the rest of those, but it produces gratitude. It produces forgiveness. It produces thanksgiving. That's what grace stirring in the heart of a believer, that's what it produces. We sung a song, To God Be the Glory. There's another song, don't know if it was written by Fanny Crosby back in 1872 or not, but the song goes this way. It's entitled, To God Be the Glory. It says, how can I say thanks for the things that you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you give to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. So it repeats three times, To God be the glory, to God be the glory, to God be the glory for the things he hath done. I know we all know the grace of God. No, I don't know we all know that, but I do believe we all know that. I hope that this message would just stir your heart to remind you how deep the grace of God goes and produce that thanksgiving in your heart, not just this week, but all the rest of your life. It excludes boasting and produces gratitude. It produces forgiveness, things that the world doesn't know anything about practicing, and produces thanksgiving. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your grace. Thank you that the more we study it, the more we understand not only the history of how grace came about, but in the verses that we're looking about, how in your wisdom you cut man down to where he belongs to be, guilty before you, undeserving, and then realizing your grace, the abundant, exceeding grace that's given to us by your Son through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and the gift of eternal life. And Father, I pray that as we dwell on that, that we'll be a different kind of person in this world. That we will be living a life of constant gratitude, willing always to be forgiving to others. And Father, always thankful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.